Good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started on our class. We're going to be continuing in John chapter 6 today. We studied the first part of this chapter last week, and so today we're going to try to get through the rest of the chapter and get a little bit into chapter 7. The things that we're going to see today will have a kind of a common theme in that we're going to see some ways that people resist the Word of God as Jesus preaches it. We've kind of followed along a lot with John's description of Jesus as the Word of God, the Word made flesh, and kind of used that as a way of seeing a lot of things that happened. Last week, we saw Jesus show that he, as the Word made flesh, is able to meet some needs in an extraordinary way. It is able to do some things that overcome the limitations of the world. What we'll see today is that, ironically, some of the same people that saw him do that are going to start to show some resistance and some displeasure with some of the things that he teaches. And so that's kind of where we'll be heading today. And then next week we'll pick up in the middle of chapter 7. I know we won't have enough time to get too far into that. John is going to lead us in a prayer. And this, John behind you, you don't have to worry about that. I always give people fair notice. This is the tough guy, John, who sits in the back and keeps an eye on everybody. He keeps them in line for me.
Shall we pray? Oh, dear Lord in heaven, we thank you this morning. We thank you for a beautiful day. And thank you for taking care of us during the week. We humbly ask you that you have mercy upon us. The sins we've committed against you, our fellow men, you forgive us. Pray us this morning as we are getting ready to listen to thy word. We pray especially committing our teacher unto your hand. Continue to endow him with heavenly wisdom. Father, put his body aside and speak through him to us. Grant us understanding that we'll be able to absorb thy word and put them in our life. We continue to pray for our brethren on the way coming. Guide them and bring them here. In Jesus' name we pray your word be done. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. What's our class without a little technological gadget here and there? Last time, what we looked at was how Jesus is able to overcome the limitations of this world. We saw in chapter 5 how he demonstrated the true authority of God in a number of ways, and similarly in a miraculous sense. Remember, he healed the man by the pool, and he did so in a way that showed not only that he had the ability to transcend the physical ailment that man had, but also that he had the divine authority to do so in a way that the religious leaders weren't entirely comfortable with. You know, they fussed at him about a lot of the little details. And the parallel to that is that Jesus comes to meet needs and to show his love for people regardless of whether we think they deserve it or not. Last time, in the first part of John 6, we saw one of his most widely known miracles, the so-called feeding of the 5,000. And the first thing that happens is Jesus is teaching a large group of people, and it's kind of a crowd that is assembled spontaneously because they've seen some other miracles that he was doing, and they don't have any food with them. He realizes that they kind of just tracked him down without thinking about where they were going. They're off in a remote place, and he's teaching this large crowd, and everybody gets hungry. And the way that Jesus handles this is rather unusual, because he already knows, according to the scripture, he already knows what he's going to do. He already knows he has the miraculous ability to do something about it. But he kind of puts it first. He asks his disciples a question. You remember what he asked them? You can peek on your sheet if you don't remember it. It says it right here. He says, "Where shall we buy bread?" Okay. Where are we going to buy bread for these people to eat? And if you remember, two of his disciples have an answer. He says, where are we going to buy bread? First of all, Philip says something.
Can't afford it.
He says, well, you know, 200 denarii, enough money that you'd make in over 6 months, that wouldn't buy enough bread. And now that's interesting, because what do we know of Philip from seeing him earlier in the book of John? What kind of guy is he usually?
Practical.
He's usually very enthusiastic. He's usually the kind of guy that just assumes that by being enthusiastic, he can overcome any obstacles.
When he first met Jesus, he immediately was all excited about it and went off and told his friend Nathanael. And Nathanael was one of these grouches that doesn't believe anything. And it still didn't dim Philip's enthusiasm. But despite the fact that Philip is by nature very enthusiastic and eager, here he's a pessimist. Because he looks and he sees this need, and what does he realize?
He can't.
There's no possible earthly way to meet this need. And this is kind of the point, is that when we look at the need, and there's a spiritual parallel here, when we look at the needs of the world, even the physical needs, but certainly the spiritual needs, when you look at the way that people out there, there's so many angry people out there, there's so many hateful people out there, there's so many depressed people out there, there's so many hurting people out there. You and I are utterly, completely incapable of meeting those needs. No method will fix those needs. No church program will fix those needs. No amount of brilliance and wisdom will fix those needs. There's only one place those needs can be fixed, and that's by Jesus. And this is the lesson that he's trying to teach his apostles, the disciples. He's trying to teach them, you guys cannot meet the needs of the world. No amount of intelligence or good intentions can do that. Only me, as the divine word of God made flesh, can meet that need. Well, after Philip expresses his pessimism, remember one of the other disciples, Andrew, kind of makes a desperation attempt to help out, just trying to be helpful.
Yeah.
Andrew's figured something out. What's Andrew found?
We got
five loaves of bread here. This kid was thinking ahead. He's the only one who was planning ahead here, and he's got five loaves of bread and two little fish.
No, his mother thought
it had. That's probably true. That's one of those philosophical questions that kind of just shows your view of the world, whether you think it was the little boy or his mother. If it was candy, we'd know for sure, right? Which one had thought it had. But anyway, this of course is a pathetically inadequate source of food for a crowd of thousands and thousands of person, isn't it? But the parallel to this is, what does this little boy and Andrew do with this little bit of food? Does the little bit of boy just say, hey, I got enough for me, and Andrew, well, me and the little boy are set here.
No.
No, they give that seemingly pathetically inadequate food supply to who? To Jesus. And the spiritual parallel is that, yes, indeed, you and I are woefully incapable of meeting the real needs of the world. You know, we might be able to meet a few superficial needs, and we might be able to delude ourselves into thinking we're good enough to do more than we can, but in reality, we can't. We have so little to offer. But the parallel is, instead of just taking your couple of little fish and hiding in a corner and eating it by yourself, offer it to Jesus. Whatever little amount you've got going for you, whatever tiny little talent, whatever tiny little resource you've got, just give it to Jesus, because when they do that, what happens? Jesus turns it into enough for everyone. And it's kind of interesting, because Jesus has them kind of sit down on the grass to do this in an orderly fashion. And so a lot of people have to wait. If you were the first 5 or 10 people to be served, you'd be satisfied and everyone else was sitting going hungry. But what if you were number 4,982?
Yeah.
You'd have to wait a long time before getting your fill, but eventually what would happen? There'd still be enough for you. And that's the lesson there. There's enough for you. The things you really need, which Jesus knows better than you or I, things you really need, there's enough for you. Sometimes you gotta wait. Some days you're gonna wake up and you'll be in the first little group to get the bread and the fish. Someday, you're going to be in the 4,999th group to get the bread and fish. And what does that mean? Well, it just means that Jesus loves those other people as much as he loves you. It doesn't mean you've been bad if you're the one that's got to wait. It just means Jesus loves everyone. He wants to feed everyone. And another interesting thing is that after he's fed everyone, he has an interesting job for the disciples. He says, go and pick up all the bread that's left over. And they find, when they count the leftovers, what do they find has happened?
More leftovers.
There's more left over than they started with. Thousands of people ate, and they still have more left over than they started with. And the point that Jesus, again, is making is to help us to see that's what Jesus, because of his grace and his compassion and his divinity, can do. He can take the little things that we offer him and turn them into something that we could never have done on our own and still have enough left over, still have more than enough left over. But the point that everyone had to deal with is this little boy and Andrew and whoever else was pitching in here had to be willing to give up what little they had in order to let Jesus do something with it. Well, what happened after the miracle? It's an interesting chain of events. The very first thing that happens is when everyone kind of realizes it, you know, it might have taken them a while for them to figure out what's going on because they had them sit down in little groups and then Jesus would go around one group at a time. But eventually they all figure out, he's using that little bit of food to feed everybody. What do they want to do? We want a king. Make him king. This is who we've been looking for. This is the guy who's going to cut our taxes and still give us all the goodies that we wanted. Jesus didn't want that, did he? Because Jesus wasn't interested in stopping there. He could have. He easily could have gone around meeting all the physical needs. Now we're going to see today, we're going to see what he really wanted to do. He was using this to get their attention to focus them on more important needs. Well, after the miracle, they want the king, and he, instead of giving in to that, he withdraws. And while he withdraws, the disciples get into a boat, go across the lake. So Jesus has to take a little walk across the lake to catch up with them later on after everyone's gone away. And we looked at that miracle last time. Well, where we're going to pick up today is the crowd is not going to give up that easily. You know, they wake up the next day, they realize Jesus has slipped across the lake somehow, and they get their own boats, and they take off and find him. And in a little bit, we're gonna find out what happens when they find him. You probably read it before, but if you never read it before, we're going to keep you in suspense for a few minutes as to what happens. I want to stop and ask you a simple question, though. We've talked about how Jesus met the needs of the crowd without limit. There was enough for everyone, and there was plenty left over. And the thing for us to realize is that as followers of Jesus today, he has shown us that he is not going to meet all the things that we think are needs. He's not going to come and give each of us all the money that we want. He's not going to come and give each of us all the free time that he wants. He's not going to guarantee that the Buckeyes win every game the way that we want. He's not going to do that. But there are needs in you and me and the suffering world out there that he can meet without limit. And I want you to think about what are some of those needs. What are the needs that Jesus can meet in you and me and everyone we know without limit? What is one, Don?
I was going to say the only one in the really long run that really matters is our need to be forgiven of our sins.
Forgiven of sin. This is something that there's no limit to how many sins Jesus can forgive. He can forgive as many sins as he wants to. In fact, the problem is the opposite. The problem is that he can forgive more sins than you want him to. Because he's going to forgive a lot of people's sins that you don't want him to forgive. There's a lot of people that you're very angry and hateful towards, and he's going to forgive them because he loves them even if you don't. So the problem is not that he can't forgive enough. It's almost that it's too much for us to grasp. What are we thinking of, John?
A sense of purpose.
See, everyone wants a purpose in life, and pretty much everyone eventually finds one. It's just that it's usually pretty woefully pathetic compared to the purpose that Jesus wants to give you. People who live to accomplish some earthly goal, and then when they die, it doesn't mean anything to them anymore. People who live just to make themselves famous or powerful, and then they simply abuse it for their own purposes. But Jesus can give a real purpose to everyone who's ever been born. It doesn't matter whether all the good ones by earthly standards have been taken. If your goal in life is to become president, you've got very long odds of that ever being met. If your goal is to play on a team that wins a Super Bowl, very little chance of you ever achieving that. If your goal is to find a real purpose that will give you something that will last forever, Jesus can offer that to you, and you don't have to compete with anybody. You don't have to fight or argue with anybody. Jesus can give it to you. Good one.
Warren? Relationship with God.
Very good one.
Personal relationship with God.
One of the things that everyone wants is relationships. It's one of the things that Christians and pagans have in common. It's one of the things that everybody really shares is that need for relationship. Well, here again, in earth, these things are in short supply. If there's people you want to have relationships with, they may or may not have the time that you want for them. And even when you have a relationship with somebody, there's always the limitations that they don't know you as well as you wish that they did. And they have their own interests and their own needs. But God could offer you a relationship with Him, with His Son, and with His Spirit that is always going to be there. Because God transcends our time and space, He's not limited by our time. Everyone in the world can pray to God at the same time, and He hears us all. Because God's not limited by our time and our physical world. Everyone who has a need can find God receptive to that need. God can always meet the needs of everyone. So that's a very good one. You want relationships. Well, you've got the best relationship in the world, one that will fulfill you in ways you can never imagine, and you don't have to fight anybody for it. You don't have to worry about if someone else has taken out God on Saturday night. You've got it. You can all. We can all have it. Steve, you have it.
Well, actually a couple. One going along with what Lauren said, which is being loved. And the other is peace in a world of chaos.
Well, you took two good ones. Now, I hope that's not the one of the ones that Norma was going to take, because I don't like messing with Norma. But those are two very good ones. Because here again, these are things we all want, aren't they? Everyone wants to be loved. Even people who go around pretending that they're real grouchy and curmudgeonly like Lloyd. Lloyd still wants to be loved. He just acts that way. And everyone wants to have peace. Everyone wants to be able to know down deep, it's going to be all right, isn't it? Even the people who act like real tough guys, down deep, they really want to have peace. And there again, only God can give that to everyone. Because the world's forms of love and peace always show favoritism to somebody or another. Nobody in the world can ever have those things in the measure they want at the same time. But God can give them to you in lasting measure. Norma, I hope one of those wasn't yours.
No, it's eternal life.
Okay, very good. Eternal life. One of the things that Hebrews tells us is that Jesus shows us that we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Death puts an end to all of our worldly ambitions and all our worldly pleasures, but it doesn't have to put an end to the things that God wants to give us. Not only are all these things that God can give you without measure, once you get them, you can have them forever. You see, there isn't anything on here that's going to disappear when you die. If your goal in life is to own a BMW or to win the Super Bowl, once you die, you don't get to keep it. But if your goal is to let God fulfill your needs, you get to keep all these things even after you die. You can take them with you. One more, Bob.
He revealed to us that God's true nature, not the God we want or imagine in our mind, but he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Okay. This simply knowing the truth. Yeah. Again, down deep, we all really want to know the truth, but in our daily lives, we fight against it because your flesh doesn't like it. But down deep, you all want to know the truth. And one of the reasons we're always so restless and anxious and insecure is because we don't really get the truth from this world. They tell us what they think we want to hear, or they use their ingenuity or intelligence to manipulate us. But only Jesus will really tell you the truth. And He'll tell everybody the truth. If you want to know the truth, there's nothing standing between you and God telling you. Doesn't matter where you're going to church. Doesn't matter if they're goofing things up that they teach. That can't keep you from the truth. Doesn't matter if you grow up someplace where there isn't even any Christian church. If you want to know the truth, you or anybody else, you just got to ask God. He's got a lot of ways to teach you the truth. And that's something that is a great blessing, because truth is real hard to find in this world. Even in the church sometimes, it's hard to get at. But you don't have to rely on some other human, because Jesus will give you the truth always. He will always tell you what you really need to hear, even if you don't want. And in fact, that's a great transition into what we're going to see, because that's exactly what Jesus does. If we pick up here in chapter 6, this crowd that's seen this incredible miracle, they seek Jesus out. And He is going to now... He knows what they want. They've come for more bread. They've come for more miracles. But Jesus is going to give them what they need instead. Pick up in John chapter 6. Jennifer, could you kick us off here with verse 25 to 29?
Okay.
And then Lloyd, would you mind going verse 30 to 34? And then Jim, could you go 35 to 42? We'll just go right down this row. By the way, you people in the back, don't get too secure. You know that song Robert Plant used to sing sometimes, "Your time is going to come." Now, one of these days we'll get the people in the back.
When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.
So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread.
Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?
Thank you very much. This kind of shows us the transition from Jesus feeding, this is the same people he's just fed. They've gone looking for him, and when they find him, they say, hey, how'd you get over here? Where'd you go? We were looking for you. We had a crown ready for you. What were you doing slipping over here? Well, as we've seen often, Jesus pretty much ignores the literal meaning of their question and gets to the heart of what they're really asking. Because what they're really asking is, we want to have some more bread and miracles here. And he says, you were looking for me. Now, is it good to look for Jesus?
Yeah.
Absolutely, it's good to look for Jesus. But what's the problem here?
Motive.
Yeah, the motive. See, it really does make a difference eventually. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be punished for having the wrong motives for looking Jesus. What it means is that he's going to point out to you that there are better things you could be seeking from him. See, every one of us, our initial search for Jesus had mixed in some true intentions with some things we really wanted for ourselves. And in fact, Jesus wants to do a lot of things for you. There's nothing wrong with hoping that Jesus will give you a lot of blessings. It's just that you have to change your expectations to meet his, not the other way around. And we've seen Jesus do this before with the woman at the well. She wanted to talk about, how can you, as a Jew, talk to me as a Samaritan? And Jesus wasn't really interested in talking about that. He wanted to talk about something different. Well, in that case, whenever Jesus would change the subject with that woman at the well, what did she do?
Changed it again.
Hey, you want to talk about that? That's fine with me. You obviously know a lot more than me, so I'm going to go along with you. Well, the problem we're going to see with this crowd is they're not willing to do that. They want to keep coming back to their agenda. See, that's the problem that we have to learn to get over. It's okay for you to desire things for yourself. It's okay for you to desire things in this world. You're a mortal being. You can't help it. The issue is not whether or not you can purify your heart and never have these desires again. It's can you learn to trust Jesus that he knows better than you do what you really need. And the woman at the well was able to do that. These guys will not be able to do that, and it's very unfortunate. Well, he says, don't work for food that spoils. Work for food that endures. It's an interesting technique that Jesus has used over and over again is he uses obvious physical needs to show you deeper and more important spiritual needs. We all thirst, we all need water, we are hungry, we need food. There are other things we need in this life. And Jesus will meet those needs at times in order to make us aware of deeper needs. Jesus just fed these same people. Why did he feed them? Well, because they needed it and because
he could do it.
He loved them. He cared about them. He wanted to feed them. He enjoyed feeding them. But now that they just want to be fed all the time, he's not going to just give them what they want. Now, has he stopped loving them? No. In fact, he loves them more. He loves them more than they want him to love them. They want him to love them in the sense that he's going to be insecure about what they think of him and just give them everything they want. But Jesus truly loves them. And that's why he tells them, when they say, well, what must we do to do the works God requires? He says, it's to believe in the one he sent. And it's kind of an irony, because believing is not work in the sense that they meant it. What they meant is, okay, what do we need to do to get you to give us more bread? What would we need to do? You know, making a deal with God. What would make you happy, and then you make us happy? But Jesus isn't interested in deal making. He says, I want you to believe in me. And it's not, believing in him is not a meritorious work. What he means is, I want you to believe that I've got your best interests at heart. I want you to believe that I really love you. Yesterday, I gave you the bread because I knew that's what you needed. Today, I know that's not what you need. You wanted to make me king. That's not what you need. I'm gonna give you what you really need because I love you. And this is what he's asking them. Believe me, trust in me. And that's what he asks us every day. Because every day you and I wake up with stuff we want and stuff we think we need. And every day Jesus tells us, I'd appreciate it if you believe in me enough to know that I've got things in mind, what you really need. Every day he asks us that. And we can either be like the woman at the well and accept that, or we can be like these guys and have a problem with it. So they ask him in verse 30, he says, you know, look, I'm going to give you what you really need. And so they come back to one of their favorite standbys. Okay, well, can you show us a miraculous sign then? And specifically, they've got a miraculous sign in mind, don't they? They want something. They want manna. And I got these scriptures written up on the board if you want to go back and review. This is the scriptures in Exodus and Numbers. We don't have time to read them, but they will tell you about the manna. The manna was not actually bread, but it was very similar to bread. People kind of compared it to bread. Back in the days of the Exodus, God used it to miraculously feed the people in the desert. And these guys are kind of saying, oh, well, you know, back then Moses gave him manna. You got something like that up your sleeve? Because that's what they're hoping for. And it's interesting, Jesus said, after they say, you know, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, Jesus says, well, yeah. Is he going to give them bread from heaven to eat?
No.
Yes. Well, yeah, he is.
It's a trick question.
He is. It's a trick. That's right. The little detector didn't have a chance to come on here. Yeah, he is going to give them bread from heaven. What's the snapperoo, though, here? It's not going to be the kind of bread they were asking for. He says, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, all those people who ate the manna, they ate it, but the next day, what did they need? They needed more manna. And Jesus, though, is saying, you can eat this bread and live forever. He's going to say that repeatedly throughout the chapter. He's the true bread that comes down from heaven. Well, if you eat this bread, it doesn't fill your stomach. What's it fill? Fills your soul, fills your spirit. This is what Jesus is offering them. And so Jesus is taking what they've witnessed him miraculously feeding everyone with bread. And he's saying, now, I couldn't do that. He could have just stuck around forever and ever. He could still be living on earth, just feeding everybody and giving everybody the physical things they need to eat. But that's not the needs he came to meet. That's not the most important thing. He wants to fill us with these things. The things that we don't ever need to compete for. The things that are going to last forever. That's what he came to do. And so when he goes on here, he clarifies this, starting in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. And if you come to me, you're never going to be hungry or thirsty. Now, here again, he gives this promise to us too. You follow me, you're never going to be hungry or thirsty. Well, is that literally true? Well, a lot of times Christians go hungry or thirsty. You look at the lives of the people in the New Testament. A lot of times we suffer. A lot of times we struggle. But we're never going to have to go hungry or thirsty inside where it counts. If we're seeking Jesus for the things he really wants to give us, we never have to worry about, are my sins really forgiven? We never have to worry about, do I really have a relationship with God? We never have to worry about, do I really know the truth? Do I really have a purpose in my life? Am I really loved? Can I really have peace? You don't need to worry about those things. And that's why Jesus wants to fulfill these needs. You don't ever have to go hungry or thirsty if you're seeking the eternal things that he really wants to give you. Well, true to human nature, when he starts talking about eternal life, what starts happening down here in verse 41? Grumbling. And this, it's always good when you look in the Bible and you see people grumbling and complaining, because we never do it. So we can have a great old time at their expense. These snakes. Jesus wants to give them all this great stuff and they just grumble about it. Oh, I can't believe it. Well, you know, what does it mean when we grumble or complain or get involved in little petty squabbles with one another? Well, it always means we've forgotten something that's more important. Because you never have to compete or debate or argue to get the things God really wants to give us. And it should always be a warning sign to us that we've missed it. You see, here again, what's going to happen to you if you spend a lot of time grumbling and complaining and moaning and not appreciating the things God gives you? You know what's going to happen to you on the day of judgment? You're going to go to heaven. Because God still loves you. And if you still follow Jesus, and if you're still faithful to Jesus, the motivation to not grumble is not because you're going to get sacked. The motivation to not grumble is because why would you make yourself miserable? And you make the people around you miserable too. But people who grumble, they're more miserable than the other people to make miserable. People who grumble and complain and aren't satisfied with stuff, they're always far more unhappy than the other people around them, even if they contribute to other people's unhappiness. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us. Just if you just understand the things that I really came to give you, you're going to save yourself so much trouble in life. You're going to save yourself so much hassle and so much worry. Well, when we pick up here, I'm going to have to kind of synopsize this middle section because we're running slightly behind schedule, and I've got my very this authoritarian director slash cinematographer over here. She gives me these very vigorous signals if I get behind on the schedule here. They go on, and Jesus says, okay, stop grumbling, because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, this is all going to come under the category. This section, you could entitle it a hard teaching. Because if you've read this before, you know at the end of this, if you peek down in verse 60, after this next little lesson Jesus gives them, what do they say down in verse 60?
This is a hard teaching.
It's a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So what he's going to say in these next 15 verses or so, it's a hard teaching. They aren't going to like it. And it's something that our flesh is not particularly thrilled with either. He talks about being this bread. He says, this bread from heaven, this bread is my flesh. And he gets this language that's really a little bit disturbing. He talks about here, this section starting in verse 47. I tell you the truth, whoever believes has everlasting life. I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, but what happened to them? They died. That manna was miraculous. It was wonderful. It was a great act of compassion on God's part. But everyone who ate it still eventually died. And of all the people who ate it, most of them didn't even get where they were going either. You see, that manna, it was miraculous and they got excited about it, but that miracle wasn't enough to keep them faithful, was it?
No.
Because the problem went deeper than just getting their physical needs met. Verse 50, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. He says, get ready. Here's the bread that comes down from heaven. You eat it and you won't die. You can just imagine what they're thinking. Oh boy, he's really going to do it, isn't he? Well, he says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he's going to live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He says, you eat my flesh and you're going to live forever. Well, now that gets their attention, doesn't it? Now here again, verse 52, we can really enjoy because we don't do this. This time, what do they start to do? It's fascinating because they're not upset with Jesus this time. It doesn't say they began to criticize and grumble about Jesus. What's it say they do? It says they began to argue sharply amongst themselves. Oh, Well, here's what I think he means by that. Here's what I think he means by eating his flesh.
Oh, no, I heard that it means that this is what he means by eating flesh. Oh, no, I looked up the Greek word and it means this.
We do the same thing, don't we? Jesus tells us something, and instead of being concerned with what did Jesus mean by it, and each of us go home and talk to Jesus about it and beg to understand it, we want to trot out our little theories and our little factoids and the things we read on the internet, because it makes us feel more intelligent than someone else, makes us feel more spiritual than someone else. But the whole discussion that they're having is utterly irrelevant. They're having a whole discussion. It's utterly irrelevant. You can pick up whole books sometimes on issues or doctrines, and they're completely irrelevant because it's people arguing with each other, and they're both completely off base because they don't get it. Because what Jesus is saying is something very powerful, but really very simple. He's not talking about cannibalism or becoming ghoulish and eating dead bodies or anything like that. He's simply saying is, this is the kind of relationship you're going to have with me if you want these needs to be met. You're going to have to feed on me. You're going to have to be so completely dependent on me that you don't look anywhere else to have your needs met. And this is what is really going to turn off a lot of people. Verse 53, I tell you the truth, lest you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and then not only eat the flesh, do what else?
Drink some blood.
Got to drink some blood too. Now, let me just point something out so that nobody embarrasses themselves by saying something that will tempt me to make fun of them or anything like that. It's not talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper does not need this verse to prove that we need to do the Lord's Supper every week, so don't worry about it. If all he was saying is, you know, if you follow me, you got to eat some bread and drink some grape juice every Sunday morning, do you really think they would have all gotten upset about it and turned away? No. It's talking about something much deeper, much more powerful, much more challenging than taking the Lord's Supper every week. Okay, you don't need this verse to prove that we need to take the Lord's Supper every week. Okay, don't worry about it. Don't go and report to the authorities or anything like that. There's plenty of other things in the scriptures that talks about the Lord's Supper. This is talking about something a lot more powerful than the Lord's Supper. It's saying, you have got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's got to be your food and your drink. That's got to be your nourishment. That's got to be what sustains you. That's got to be what keeps you going, what gives you purpose, what gives you the things you're looking for. You've got to learn to accept what I tell you you need as what you really need. You've got to learn to follow me so intimately that you might as well be eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And he goes on to emphasis. He says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. If you have a New American Standard, by the way, it says true food and true drink. He's saying, I really am food and drink. I really am able to nourish you, to sustain you. And this is what he wants to be. And not just a for emergency only supply of our needs, not just a break glass in case of fire kind of need, that he wants us to learn to be so intimately connected with him that he's the one we feed on. And it's the way to live forever. It says, your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread, you're going to live forever. Well, pretty predictably, this is where we come into verse 60. On hearing it, and notice it doesn't just say, that, see, this in the past we've seen him have problems with the religious leaders, right? Mm-hmm. But this time, who is it that gets upset? Yeah, his own disciples, the people who were following him, the people who were had a real level of belief in him. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Well, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said, oh, don't take it so seriously. It's just a figure of speech. I want you to come following me and knowing that I love you. Well, and see, Jesus can't retract that. He's not being a tough guy. See, we get this foolish image in our church of tough guy preachers of, well, you just need to get over it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is being said out of love. He's saying, well, the spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. You've got to understand that. If you can't get that, then I can't help you. I love you so much, I want to help you, but you've got to get that. If you can't get that, then we can't go anywhere together. He's not saying, well, that's the terms, and if you don't like them, that's too bad. My way or the highway. He said, this is what you really need. And Jesus loves us so much, he's going to tell you and I this too. That I know you've got other things you want. I know you have things you want to talk about. I know you have things you want to do, but the flesh just doesn't count for anything. The spirit is life. And the words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Well, unfortunately, from this time, many of them turned back. In verse 66, they turned back. And characteristically, when they turn back, what does Jesus do? He just asks the 12, well, do you want to leave too? You guys still with me or not? And here again, it's not, well, you guys going to stick around too? It's, well, are you guys going to still stick with me? Are you going to stick with me? Are you going to follow me too? And Peter, for all his problems, he shows that he has a very important insight. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. That's what keeps Peter loyal. Peter's loyalty comes from knowing, hey, you've got the words of eternal life. Peter's got one thing on straight, is he knows why he's in this. He didn't come just to get fed every day. He's not hanging around Jesus just so that when he wants something, he can put a quarter in Jesus and Jesus will dump it out the slot for him. He's there because he knows there's something about Jesus that transcends this world, and he knows he needs it. Peter is a real mess, but he knows he's a mess. Well, that's the question for us. We're all messes. It's just whether we want to accept it or not. It's whether we want to put on a facade of thinking, trying to make other people think we're clean and religious and neat and nice and have it all under control, or whether we know we got a pretty desperate need for Jesus too. Because to accept what he's saying, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you got to be pretty desperate to do that. You got to be pretty desperate to drive yourself to say, that is how much I need Jesus. I'm going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I'm going to have to trust him for everything. You got to be a little bit desperate. You got to realize that you do have that need for God, that there isn't any other place to get these things we really want. And it's at that point that you make the same choice the crowd made. Are you going to choose, I can't accept that, and instead of seeking the things I really need, I think I'm going to settle for trying to make a lot of money. I think I'm going to settle for trying to become very popular. I think I'm going to settle for trying to become powerful. I think I'm going to settle for trying to become famous. Or are you going to say, well, that's the stuff I really need. He's got the words of eternal life, and I guess if I want that stuff, I don't have any place else that I could go for it. Same decision. And the point is, Jesus is not going to chase after you. He's not going to make you feel guilty. He's not going to be angry at you. He's not going to make speeches about what a snake you are. He's going to do the same thing he did with these guys. He's going to let them go. Because you know what happened? Some of these guys later came back. A lot of them probably never came back, but a lot of them did. Jesus does not ever shove himself on anybody. He doesn't go around like sometimes we think you're supposed to do, pushing and arguing with people, trying to get them to do the things that you think God wants them to do. He just tells you the truth. And then it's up to you whether you want to follow it or not. Because he knows human nature. He knows not everyone's going to be ready for everything at the same time. Well, of course, he does contrast Peter with Judas. Judas has been hanging around, seeing all the same things that Peter has. And yet, what's Judas going to do one of these good old days?
Betray him.
Because you see, again, the teachings and the miracles, they aren't a way of making sure that everybody gets it and does the right thing. You can see lots of miracles. You can read all the same teachings everyone else does, but still not get it. But still miss it, like Judas did. Judas never was able to accept the real perspective that Jesus was trying to get. And the point that I hope that you grasp is, it's up to you. It doesn't depend on the church. It doesn't depend on what we teach. It doesn't depend on what's going on with the rest of the church. It's between you and Jesus. That doesn't mean that you run off all by yourself someplace. It means that your fate is in your hands. It's up to you to trust Jesus. And we don't need to be fussing with each other and picking at each other and arguing with each other. We need to learn that Jesus loves the person next to you as much as he loves you. And you've got just as much need as the person next to you. It's always going to be up to us if we want to stick with Jesus or not. And no one can stop you from getting these needs met if that's what you want. If you want something else, people can stop you from getting it. If your desire in life is not really Jesus, but to go to some great, exciting church that you can boast about to your friends, well, guess what? The rest of us have the power to prevent you from achieving that dream. And unfortunately, the people who run our church have gone a long way sometimes from preventing us from achieving that dream. But that's the way that it goes. We don't need that. What we need is to be emphasizing grace
and forgiveness and hope and love and peace and mercy and truth and all these things, because that's available to everybody. No one can stop you from getting it, and we should try not to let other people stop us from giving it to other people too, because that's what they really need. See, the same things Jesus wants to give us, that's what other people really need. They don't need our doctrines. They don't need our methods. They don't need our program, but they really need these things. They desperately need these things. Even if they don't want them, they need them, and that's what we ought to be offering. I'm starting to get frantic signals from the bench over here, so I've got some time left for this last part. This last little section, I want to read it, and then we'll get to our little timely trivia question over here. The reason why I read this last part here, it switches scene. It goes out a little bit into the future, and it comes up to the time in verse chapter 7, verse 2. It says the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. We'll talk more about this feast next time, what it meant. If you're curious, I have these scriptures in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You can look them up. For right now, it's an important public feast in Jerusalem. It was the last of the fall holy days. And so everyone went, basically. And everyone, of course, didn't really have the right idea of what it was for. Anyway, it was the kind of thing you went to be seen. And so Jesus' brothers say to him, and it's really his half-brothers, I think you know that. They say, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see the miracles you do. See, they're up in Galilee where the family is from. The feast is down in Jerusalem. It's this big thing where everyone goes, everyone who is anybody is going to be there. And so his brothers give him some advice because they view Jesus as kind of a celebrity. You know, we got a celebrity for our half-brother here. He's going around doing these miracles and everyone's paying him all this attention. Well, you see, they don't really get it. They say, you ought to go down there. Now, of course, here again, we would never presume to advise Jesus, would we? We would never presume to say, God, you should do something about these people in the government that are goofing things up. God, you should do something about the clowns that are running my church. They're goofing things up. God, you should do something about that neighbor of mine who makes too much racket. God, you should do something about this family of mine that's all goofing up all these things. Well, see, here again, we just run into the same thing over and over again. These guys think they know more than Jesus does about why he's here. Well, he kind of figured it out while he's here. He kind of knows why he's here. Well, they give him this little speech. You know, no one wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers, they didn't really believe in him. They knew he was doing some amazing stuff, and they knew everyone was talking about him, but they didn't really believe in him the way he wanted them to believe in him. They didn't really believe that he knew what he was doing. They didn't really believe that he knew what even he himself needed, much less what they needed. Therefore, Jesus said, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. In other words, we're back to here. I got to tell the world what they need to hear. I can't just go down to the feast and make a nice speech and tell people what they want to hear. I can't do that. I eventually am going to have to encounter the world's hatred for the truth. And it's not time to do that just yet. See, they're thinking that as a celebrity, he ought to plan out his career tactically. He ought to plan out when he's going to do this and when he's going to do that and figure out who he can talk to get on CNN so that everyone knows he's an expert and who he can talk to about appearing at Ohio Stadium and speaking to a large crowd and stuff like that. And he's thinking, no, my reason for being is much different. Well, it's interesting because at the feast, if you read the last little part of the chapter, it says Jesus actually goes, but in secret. And verse 11, it says, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowd, there's widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. So he's a celebrity. They're arguing about him. They're debating about him. They're talking, is he going to come? Is he going to be there? You know, the CNN has the latest guy. Well, we still haven't seen Jesus, but we have reports that he is halfway between Judea and Galilee right now, and so we're awaiting further developments, and we have our action reporter on the scene, and everyone should be very concerned about this, so tune in again in another half an hour, and we'll have an update. Jesus doesn't want that. He doesn't want anything to do with any of that stuff. He wants us to come to him on his level. Now, a little timely trivia. Today is the holiday we call Easter. Well, where does the word Easter come from? And I gave you five choices. Is it a Greek word in the original New Testament text? Is it from the direction east? Is it from how it was celebrated with feasting? Is it from the name of a pagan goddess? Is it from the name of a medieval king? So we'll do our little poll of the audience like they do on that trivia show. Who thinks it comes from a Greek word in the New Testament text? Who thinks it comes from the direction east? Who thinks it comes from because it was celebrated by feasting?
who thinks it comes from the name of pagan gods, who thinks it comes from the name of a medieval king. Well, it does come from the Middle Ages, but not from the name of a king. It's an Anglo-Saxon word. It's the name that the Anglo-Saxons in the Middle Ages who ruled Great Britain gave this holiday. During the Middle Ages, there was a lot of argument, as we referenced last time, about the correct date of Easter. Yeah, I've got a history book that was written in the Middle Ages that this guy has 60 pages worth of people arguing about the right way to set the date for Easter. Well, eventually what the Anglo-Saxons did is they associated Easter with a traditional Anglo-Saxon festival at the spring equinox. Easter always comes sometime after the spring equinox. And the Anglo-Saxons had always celebrated this equinox festival, and so the church simply decided we're going to turn it into the celebration of the resurrection. And they turned it into basically a celebration of spring, which the symbols and practices have changed a lot over the years, but we still celebrate basically the same way, because our celebration of Easter involves a lot of things that don't have much of a connection with the resurrection. There's not a whole lot of rabbits in the Bible's account of the resurrection. Now, I think the Bible would be more fun if it had more rabbits in it, but that's just me. There isn't too much about Easter eggs in there, is there? No. Now, there's nothing wrong with rabbits. More rabbits, the better, as far as I'm concerned. Nothing wrong with Easter eggs. Now, a lot of families hide Easter eggs. We always did that when I was little. I had fun. My dad had more fun, because my dad liked to hide them in places to play practical jokes on us. His favorite was one year, he stuffed Easter eggs up way in the toes of each of our slippers, of me and my brother and my sister, stuffed them up in there so that when we jumped out of bed on Easter morning and shoved our feet into our slippers, we got a surprise and he got a good laugh at our expense. Now, some of you may have had dads like that. I think some of you may be dads like that. There's nothing wrong with it in itself, but it doesn't have anything to do with Easter. They named it Easter after the goddess Eastre, who was the Anglo-Saxon, the pagan goddess of the equinox, the goddess of spring. And that's why we still celebrate Easter in Anglo-Saxon culture as basically a spring festival. It really has next to nothing to do with the resurrection, but that's what they did. And the point is that it's really like so many other things. Our observances and the truth that we think lie behind it can be very different things. And we get it all tangled up in their minds. And we have to constantly come back to reminding ourselves the needs that Jesus wants to meet all along. And the fact that he really loves us enough to meet the real needs that we have. And to keep reminding ourselves, this is what we got to do. We don't need to do things the way the world does. We got to keep eating his flesh. We got to keep drinking his blood. Not just in the little 15-minute period when they pass around the Lord's Supper. Certainly, it's good that we do that. But you got to eat his flesh and drink his blood a lot more often than 15 minutes a week. We got to learn to depend so completely on Jesus that he's able to give us these things he so desperately wants to give us. Thank you very much for your patient attention. We shall see you next week.